Good evening. My name is Derek Matthews. I'm the men's equipping director up at the Plano campus of Watermark. And so Nathan's out tonight. He's actually up in Colorado spending some time with his family and with the Lord. And so when Nathan can't teach, they bring in the big guns, Blake Holmes. When Blake Holmes can't jump in, they bring in the man, Bobby Crotty. When Bobby Crotty is teaching that same night in a different part of the church, they bring in the stud, Adam Tarno. When all of those guys can't teach, they call up north and grab me to come down from on high and come down here with y'all. And this room actually has a lot of significance for me and Lucy back there. We spent a year together in here walking through the residency program 2 years back. We graduated last year from it. And so I'm thrilled that we get to be a part of what God's doing here. And I list all those people's names. Some of you might know them well. Some of you may have never heard those names. But I list those names for this reason. There is a wealth of resources here at Watermark. And so I graduated from DTS last year, went through the residency program. And it's really in this room through the residency program, which was kind of a expanded version of core classes and things of that sort, where my understanding really was firmed all the more than it was during DTS. I tell people all the time, seminary taught me how to write a paper, but residency taught me how to have a conversation. And so what's so good about the way that Blake Holmes and Nathan and Bobby and all those guys teach and communicate is that they really communicate in a way that's applicable, practical, and real to what's going on right here, right now. Not ethereal, but really how to push you into a deeper relationship with Jesus Christ. And that's my hope for us tonight. And so before we kind of dive into everything we're going to be talking about, let me pray for us, and then we'll jump right in. So, Father, I do thank you. I thank you that in a weird way, we're not in the loft tonight. We're here. Because this room just holds so many memories of what you've done in my life and how you've pushed me into a deeper love and knowledge of Jesus Christ. And so, Father, just sitting with your word this week and just being reminded over and over and over again, God, that apart from you, I can do nothing. Apart from your son, we can do nothing. And so, Father, it's foolishness to think that any words or any slides or any handouts or any stories or anything like that can do anything in the hearts and lives of people in this room. But Father, nothing's impossible for you. And so Father, take these loaves and fish that you've given me and I'm giving right back to you and multiply it into every heart in this room and myself included. Father, help us to understand more and more of the why behind the what of what it means to follow Jesus. And so, Lord, we're excited for tonight. We're coming off of work and school and different activities, and some of us are walking in here tired. Some of us are walking in here with different scenarios going on, and that's occupying our mind and our heart right now. So, God, I just pray that our minds and our hearts would just be fixated on Jesus, and that as we behold him, we would be transformed more and more into the image of your son. And so, Lord, we love you. We ask these things through your spirit and in your son's name. Amen. Amen. Well, it was kind of fun. Nathan pulled me aside and said, hey, I'm going out of town and would love for you to jump in to teach. And then he kind of paused and he was like, actually, I don't really want to give it over to you. And I was like, thanks, man. Vote of confidence right there. But he said, I don't want to give it over to you. I don't want to give it over to anyone. He was like, man, I love this stuff so much. I've been sitting with this stuff so much that it just is like pouring out of me. And the idea that I have to leave for 1 week just kind of tears me up. He called me last night and he was like, hey, I'm in Colorado. I was like, what are you doing? He's like, well, I'm on a date with my wife. And I was like, all right, go on. And he was like, and I just wanted to let you know, man, I'm praying for you guys. I'm praying for you. I want to be there. I love you guys. I'm going to be praying for you tomorrow. And I was like, that's great, man. Probably should get back to the date with your wife, but I love you, bro. And man, it's so fun to sit with him and just hear his heart, not just for this material, but his heart for you. And as he kind of walked me through, hey, this is what this night is about, it started to really stir my heart. Because it hit so deeply in my own story, actually. and just what God's done with me and in me for as long as I can remember. And so to kind of understand why I'm in love with what we're talking about tonight, you do kind of need to know my story. And we're Watermark, and so we like telling stories. And so here's mine. I grew up in a Christian household. I grew up in an area in which my family really did go to church. They tried to instill good Christian values into my life, but not Christian belief. And so the church and growing up in a church really was kind of a Sunday morning activity, and the rest of the week wasn't really marked by a connection with Jesus Christ. And the church that we went to was also not really marked by a connection with Jesus Christ. It was really marked by this idea of a ritualistic religious approach to Jesus. I remember very young kind of thinking, like, I know the order of the service from the beginning to the end. I'm going to stand up, sit down, eat a cracker, be done with it. Like, that's the rhythm. And I just remember hearing and even walking through different things that was literally these steps that took for you to kind of be welcomed into the family of God. And so I learned very early on that there was a God. I don't remember a time in my life in which I didn't believe that there was a God and didn't believe that there was a God who loved me, but I honestly was like, okay, there's a God. He loves me. He sent a son. I get the story. I just don't think God likes me. He seems very distant, very kind of like he's sitting in the ethereal sky palace on his throne, just very distant. So I knew God as God, but I didn't know him as Lord. I knew him as Elohim, this distant God, but I didn't know him as Yahweh, this personal, intimate God that wanted to have a relationship with me. And so in my mind, I just believed that what God wanted for me in my life was moral perfection, moral obedience, that he was kind of the cosmic rule keeper. And I knew that I was constantly failing. And so what would happen, and I got into this rhythm pretty regularly in my life in which as I saw God in my mind, it was like whenever I was like the good little Christian boy, you know, kind of getting the list down in my head, he would kind of be like, you know, smiling at me, not saying anything, but smiling at me. But then somehow his throne was like a swivel chair. And anytime I messed up, which was often, he just kind of turned his back. And I just saw this. And so what I would do is I thought, okay, what he wants for me is to kind of go over here and kind of clean up my act a little bit. You know, if I clean up my act for a couple of days, then I can kind of go back and be like, hey, God, forget that happened. But did you see all the Bible study? Did you see all the prayer? Did you see that I was nice to my sister? Did you see these things? I remember sitting with a priest one time and I confessed my sins to him. And he said, hey, you know what you need to do? Say 5 Hail Marys. Say 10 Our Fathers, and you're good. And so I was instilled very early on with this idea that it's belief in Jesus, yeah, kind of, but it's really about working in a works-based acceptance in Christ. And that was my story until I met Jesus. And I had a friend invite me to a summer camp. And I heard about Jesus. I heard about this guy that he wanted a relationship with me. And I was like, no, he wants me to ritualistically obey. He doesn't want anything to really do with me. And they go, no. God became man. He lived a perfect life that you cannot. He died the death that you deserve. He raised to life. He didn't do all of that so that you would just be a good little Christian boy. He did all that so that you would have life and life to the fullest. And that message in seventh grade radically transformed my heart. And the reality it is, I keep kind of going back to this works-based acceptance. That's my common sin struggle and sin pattern, that anytime life gets busy and life gets hard, I kind of keep on reverting back to this idea that I have to earn my acceptance before God. And so I don't know where you kind of walked into the journey with Christianity. Typically, there's kind of two polar opposites of how people kind of come in. Some people are like me, in which they have a legalistic story, in which there is this rule-based acceptance, religious-based acceptance, works-based acceptance, and then all of a sudden you hear the gospel and that changes you. Or it's more of a licentious nature in which you're just kind of living your own thing, running out, doing whatever, and then God grabs a hold of you. But wherever camp you come in, at the end of the day, God, I want you to know me. I want you to trust me. I want you to walk with me. I want you to abide with me. And that's what we're talking about tonight, what it means to abide in Jesus. And my legalistic heart sees that and hears, do. What does Jesus want me to do? And the hope of this time tonight is that when you hear words like abide, that you would hear be and not do. That the heart of every religion is do this and do this and do this and do this. And the heart of God is it is done. It's been paid for. And so be with me. And so tonight, that's what we're talking about. We're talking about abiding. And so the primary text that we're going to be jumping into, just if you have your Bibles, you can start there. All the texts that we're going to be talking about are going to be in the notes that you have, but it's John 15. And as we're in John 15, we're going to be really looking holistically at John 14, 15, 16, and 17. But 15 is the one that we really want to grab. And so if you have your Bibles or Bible phones, you know, you can go there, scroll there. Scroll is more historically accurate, so, you know, so... But just as you go there, let me remind you kind of where we've been. We're kind of in the midpoint of our study here. And the study is really broken into two parts. The first part is more theological. It is more ethereal. It's more philosophical. But the second part, starting next week, is really the practicals. And if you think about it, it's really laid out the same way that the book of Ephesians is. Ephesians is 6 chapter. The first 3 chapters are all theological. And then 4, 5, and 6 are all what you do based on the theological. And so Paul and Jesus both know that application is not where it begins. It's transformation that leads to application. It's transformation of the human heart that leads to application. And so that's where we kind of designed this structure. And by we, I mean not me. I wasn't a part of it. Nathan pushed this together. And so the first week, he just talked about the narrative and discipleship, this idea that we've been invited into this kingdom movement of God, that God is setting up a kingdom. And Jesus came. And when he came, he says, hey, I'm the king. And I'm ushering in a kingdom. And so to walk with me is to walk in a kingdom-mindedness worldview and lifestyle. I'm walking with the king, and so I'm in a kingdom. And so it's all about inviting yourself into the story of God, God inviting you into the story. The second week, we talked about the iceberg and spiritual formation and just this idea that, man, God is working on what's going on internally and that that is his primary sculpting area. And that when he works internally, it has external results, but it's an internal iceberg. It's the thing that's going on underneath. And that spiritual formation can be often confused with moral formation. That if I, that my goal of the Christian life is to kind of be better. Like God died for my sins, so I would stop cussing. Not that I would be with him, know him, love him, and be transformed into the image of his son. And so this idea of moral formation, instead of spiritual formation, what we talked about second week. The third week today, we're talking about abiding. Abiding. And the role of the Holy Spirit. And so Nathan mentioned on the very first week that that word abiding is one of those words that we use pretty regularly, pretty often. We throw it around a lot, but it's often misused. It's often confused. It's often misused with this idea of do, instead of what it really means, and what Jesus really meant by it, which was to be. And so that's where we're going to be talking about tonight. And so like I said, we're going to be jumping straight into John 15. And so here's kind of the verse that I really hope that you leave with maybe a new or fresh or renewed understanding of, and it's this. It's John 15, 4 through 5. It says, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. Jesus is stating objective reality. He said, I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do a little bit. You can do some. You can read your Bible. You know, that's on you, but everything else I got. No, apart from me, you can do nothing. Nothing. And so we're going to be talking a lot tonight, and my hope is that by the time we end, we have a better understanding of this and a more appreciation and love of Jesus. And so with this common nature of us not understanding and us maybe confusing this language, and even in my own heart, when I sit with this and read this, I have a tendency to insert do and do and do. I just want us to talk for the next 10 minutes or so around your tables about this question. What does it mean to abide in Jesus? What does it mean to abide in Jesus. And so let's take about 10 minutes around your tables. We're going to talk about that. And then as you talk about that afterwards, we're going to come back and then jump in again. All right. So we're going to jump in and just have some of our table share. And so Lucy's going to be walking around with the mic. And so what did y'all come up with? What was the conversation around the table? What does it mean to abide in Jesus? Oh, right here. Oh, right here. Then right here.
I just want to mention when you said just be, Psalms 46:10 came up. Mm. And it says, be still and know that I'm God.
That's good.
And when you said that, it just made me think about being still and just having that time alone with the Lord and how you can abroad with him. Mm. Just being there, being still.
That's good. That's good. Thank you.
Hello, my name is Abraham. I was telling these gentlemen here that I was listening to a podcast a few last week or something, and they were talking about the actual word abide and the Hebrew base of it. So I just kind of based it off of that. It means essentially physically being, you know, a physical dwelling within or be with him. Yeah. So I'm going to say it's pretty much essentially that. It's like a more deeper meaning of being with Jesus, essentially. So, but I think it's a lot deeper meaning than the actual English word abide portrays, essentially.
Yeah, that's good. Absolutely. Absolutely. Right here.
Is it here? All right. No, we had a good analogy used at the table that thinking about you're a fish and you're supposed to stay in the water, but we want to get out of the water and jump in the air and not stay in the water. And I think that another analogy would be thinking outside the box. You know, the world tells us these are the things that we need to worry about, and that's not where God's heart is. And so you got to think outside the box like he tried to teach his disciples.
That's great. That's great. Thank you. One more. Yeah.
I think we had several things, but we were talking about having to abide meaning intimate relationship with Jesus Christ, especially Psalms 1 when it talks about delight yourself in the Lord and meditate on him day and night. Mm. In order to get to know him, you got to spend time with him. You know, so.
That's good. That's good. Thank you, guys. Well, yeah, so there is, like I said, there's a common misconception that we often use we can articulate one thing, but functionally sometimes we do operate in a different way. And I'm the chief of sinners amongst that, right? So that I hear abide and what it means, the Greek word is meno, which means to live, to remain, to stay, to be in. And so often the time though, we can hear that and we can talk about this. And I hear this all the time being misused in various different ways. That abide means read the Bible. Read the Bible in me and I in you, right? Abide means try to do what the Bible says. So don't just learn the word of God, but live it out. Those are good things, but that's not what abide means. Abide means moral behavior, emphasis on really avoiding sin. So not even positive moral behavior, but just avoiding the negative. Helping others to read the Bible, helping others to do what the Bible says, and helping others to behave in a moral fashion. And so abide often has this connotation and this mindset of how we use it within our culture, because we honestly don't use that word a lot. And so if somebody asks you, hey, where do you abide? They could be asking you, what do you do for a living? Or they could be asking you, where do you live? And the biblical understanding of abide is more so, where do you live? Where do you abide? Where do you rest? And so that same word meno is used in that point in Jesus's ministry in which the disciples approach him and they're like nervous because they haven't talked to him yet and he's doing all these crazy things. And they go, Jesus goes, hey, what do you seek? And they said, where do you meno? Where do you abide? Where do you stay? Where are you staying? Where are you living? Where are you resting? Because we want to be where you are, is what they're implying with that. And so we often take this word abide, and it's this moral achievement, it's legalism. And so one of the analogies that I came up with was just thinking about this was the idea of marriage. That if you were to tell me, hey, remain married, I'd be like, okay, done. There's nothing I can do to remain married. I'm already married. And so it would be like if we used it in the way that most people use it, it would be like if I was on my wedding day. So my wife and I have been married a little bit over 7 years. And on my wedding day of 7+ years ago, it would be like if I was pouring out my heart and my soul to my wife and just said, hey, I want to marry you because I want to be with you. I want to live life with you. I want you to come and live with me. I want to live with you. I want to wake up with you in the morning. I want to be there when you go to bed at night. I want to give everything I have to you. And I want you to give everything you have to me. And if she responded by saying, so yeah, like, what do you want me to do? Like, clean the house or do the dishes? Or like, where, like, what exactly are you asking of me? I'm like, whoa, I'm saying I want to give everything I am to you, and I want you to give everything you am to me. Like that, I want you to abide, us to abide together for the rest of our lives. And it would be really weird if I said, hey, I want to give my life to you, and I want to give everything I have to you, and I want to do all these things so that you just, you know, don't date other guys. That's all I really want. Then, you know, be free, you know? Or just, I'm doing all this stuff so that you would just, you know, cook me dinner when I come home. That's a little shy of what marriage was intended for. And yet we do that with God. We say, hey, God wants for us to live in him, to be with him, to walk with him, to know him. And we go, what do you want me to do? I want you to be with me, know me, walk with me. And so we have this idea that abide ends up becoming this moralistic achievement. And so remember, this whole study that we've been talking about is really about not the what of spiritual life, not the what of following Jesus, not the even the how of following Jesus, but really the why that drives us. And so it's about the why that drives us. And so the why behind Jesus coming and living a perfect life that we could not, dying the death that we deserved, raising to life, ascended into heaven to sit at the right hand of the Father, to constantly intercede on our behalf is not so that you would cuss less. And he's like, all right, I've done it. I've made it. I've made them not swear. You know, like that falls short of what he is really calling us to do. And so we keep coming back to this idea. And so I had a girl that I work with. She had on her notebook, it was a Christian notebook, and it said, I'm striving with all of my heart to pursue you. And I love it. She crossed the word out striving and she put abiding. And I was like, that a girl. That's what it's about. And so culture has kind of hijacked this word, and we end up having this false definition then of what it means to really not just walk with Jesus, but almost what it means to be saved at some times. It can be used against the mere idea that Jesus is trying to communicate here. And so it turns into where I often lived, which was this idea of justification plus sanctification equals glorification. And so justification, I've been made right, I've been declared right by God because of the finished work of Christ, that the punishment of sin was taken care of. But before I can do glorification, which means the very presence of sin is removed and I can spend eternity with Lord for all of eternity, I have to first be sanctified, which means I need to do more. I need to accomplish. I gotta make sure that my good outweighs my bad. I gotta make sure that the power of sin I'm driving out of my life. And so we have this idea that we're saved by grace through faith, but whenever we say that, we only think justification. We are saved by grace through faith, and this is not of yourself. It's a gift of God. When we say saved, we mean saved, you've been justified, saved, you've been sanctified, and saved, you've been glorified. And so it's not justification plus sanctification equal glorification. The biblical understanding is justification equals sanctification plus glorification, that if you have been justified, you will be glorified. And this is something that the Spirit of God is also in charge of. We've been saved by grace through faith, and it is not of ourselves. We've been saved, justified, sanctified, and glorified. There is nothing on you. God is doing the work to save you and to sanctify you. And so when we take this idea of abiding to me, this moral effort, then it comes into this idea that we have to sanctify ourselves. And we go against the very thing Paul wrote against in the book of Galatians. Book of Galatians, you'll remember, Paul was a little upset writing to the Galatians, all right? Every other book, hey, I'm Paul. Great job, people. I'm going to encourage you, sharpen you, strengthen you, love you, hope to visit you. Galatians, hey, guys, what is wrong with you? Like, what happened? You foolish. And he starts like almost cussing. Like, he goes down some pretty intense paths. And even in Galatians 3:3, he begins with saying, hey, are you so foolish? What was the problem in Galatia? It was that they were beginning to believe that this external activity of works was going to somehow add to their salvation. These people came in and said, hey, it's not just about hearing Jesus and knowing Jesus and loving him and being transformed and justified by him. You got to get to work now. And he says, are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Are you saving yourself? Did you die for your sins? Are you interceding on behalf of yourself before the Father? Did you raise to life? He who began a good work is faithful to complete it at the day of Christ Jesus. He who has been justified will be glorified. Having begun by the Spirit, the proper reality is that we are now being perfected by the Spirit, not the flesh. And so for me, I know my sin struggle is pretty regular, that I get into this habit of, okay, God saved me. Thanks, Chief. Now I gotta sanctify me. I gotta make me good. I gotta keep myself in it. And it's not even about like losing salvation. It's just really about what is my responsibility within this relationship. And so God saved me, thanks. He gave me the encouragement, the example, the motivation to now go and live a perfect life. And the reality of it is, the harder I try to do that, the more I realize how much I can't. So when C.S. Lewis wrote Mere Christianity, that's one of his arguments. He actually says that one of the main benefits of really trying hard to obey God is simply that it shows you how insufficient you are to obey God. And so I remember in college, I was struggling with just this same old sin struggle, and that I thought that I had vanquished in my life, and it was pornography. And I had gotten to this point in which that one night, it came back. And I woke up the next morning, and I was so, like, discouraged. Like, how could I fail? How could I mess up? And I just started curling in upon myself. And it was Sunday. I was like, I don't want to go to church. I kind of played guitar, and so I picked up the guitar, and I was like, waves of... No, I don't want to do that. I don't just push that away. I wanted to watch something. I didn't want to watch something. And so I left my apartment. I started walking around this park. And in this park, there was a verse that came to my mind, that I really just believe God, that was the moment that God pushed this idea into my mind in a way that he's never done before. And the verse was Ephesians 2, 11, 12, and 13. And so like I said earlier, Ephesians is broken into two parts, 1 through 3 and 4 through 6. 4 through 6 has like 50 commands. I mean, he's just like, do this, jump here, jump here. Like, he's going. But in 1 through 3, there's one command repeated twice. And it's remember. Remember that you were once far away, and Christ brought you near. And I just remember hearing that and just dwelling on that and going, I didn't save myself. I didn't make me alive in Christ. Christ did. And so if he did that, then he's going to do this too. And so my role is to remember that I was once far away, but he brought me near. I was once separated from God, alienated from God, but now I've been brought near, that I can't save myself. And so if you have a sin struggle, which I'm guessing we all do, have you maybe wondered why you can't defeat it? It's because you can't. But Christ can. And so the biggest catalyst in my life with my relationship with Christ, every major moment in which some sin struggle has been so entangling me, all of a sudden gets broken free, you know when it happens? It's when I stop looking at the law, and I stop looking at the sin struggle, and I start looking at Christ. I start walking with him, knowing him, and going, God, this is who I am. While I was a sinner, you came for me and died for me. And I thought I was going to be better somehow afterwards, you know, just kind of float around on clouds after you come to Jesus. And that didn't happen. In fact, the Galatians teaches us that the Spirit of God now lives with you, and the flesh is at war with that spirit. And so you now have a new inclination against the flesh. And so if anything, this whole idea of you come to Christ and you're going to float around on clouds and everything's going to be fine is not only false, but the exact opposite. That now you've engaged in a war and a battle. And so in those moments, the things that have radically transformed my mind, my heart, and my hands is not because I read the Bible more or prayed more. I just got to do better. God, I know I messed up, but let me go over here and let me kind of clean up myself up, and then I'm going to come back to you. That's never been the case. It's always been the case of just going, God, I did mess up, but thank God for Jesus and knowing him more and loving him more and having him transform me. And transformation leads to application. So the more you focus in on the list of the to-dos, all the list is there to do is to show you how miserable you are as a human being. And how gracious and kind and wonderful God is, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And he who did not spare his only son, how much more will he not give you anything that it asks? And if he died for us while we were sinners, how much more will he save us while we're his children? So if he loved us when we were his enemy, then how much more will he love us and care for us and encourage us and strengthen us and sharpen us and push us forward and save us, sanctifying us while we're his child? I had this idea that, you know, God brought me to his family just to be perpetually miserable upon me, just be like, oh, man, this guy's just awful, but look how awesome I am, right? I mean, it's really, you know, like, and I just like, no, he's the dad that rejoices in the baby steps of his child, is there to pick him up when he falls. And yet he is the one who gives the strength, the ability, the power to even take a step in the first place. Are you so foolish, having begun in the spirit, are you now being perfected in the flesh? And so if it's not about what you do, it's about who you are. It's not about what you do, it's about who you are. And so the call of all of our lives is not to go home and, you know, pull up our bootstraps and make it, you know. The call is to remember. It's to remember. Because we forget a lot. We forget quickly. So remember who you are. And so, you know, the great theologian Mufasa, from Lion King. Same one. Simba's off. You know, he's made a mistake. He's a part of the royal family, the family of the king, and yet he makes a mistake, and he believes on a false belief that it's his fault for all this events that has transpired. And so what does he do? He goes off and lives a Hakuna Matata type life, you know, nothing crazy awful, but just not built around his purpose. And so what does Mufasa do? If you remember that one beautiful moment when Rafiki comes in and is kind of showing you, hey, let me show you where your father is. And he's like, no, he's dead. It's my fault and all this stuff. And he's distanced. He said he would always be there for me, but he's not. And it's my fault and it's on me. He says, no, let me show you where your father is. And what does he do? He takes him to a lake. And he says, hey, look down in there. Remember what happens? He looks down in there and the image of Simba changes to Mufasa. He says, do you see it? He lives in you. Then the clouds part and Mufasa comes back. And the first thing he says, you have forgotten me. Simba goes, what are you talking about? How could I forget you? I've never forgotten you. He goes, no. You've forgotten who you are. And therefore, you have forgotten me. You're my son. And you're more than what you've become. And that is the remembering that we need to have. We're his son, we're his daughter. And we're more than what we've become. But he's calling us to something more. He's calling us to abide. And so what does remembering look like? I'll just share a couple things for me of what it looks like. and I hesitate to even do this because even doing this, like, hey, this is what it looks like for me on a daily basis, it can come become something that I'm saying, hey, now go do this, you know? But what I'm saying is, hey, these are ways that I have found helpful in my own story to remember. And even this inclination in me to want to remember is a gift from God who is in me, pushing me. And as Galatians 4 said, is crying out to his dad, Abba, Father. The Spirit is pulling me in. And so even the remembering, even you reading your Bible, even your inclination to want to be here tonight is the Spirit pushing you to hear about Jesus. And even my inclination to want to teach and present Christ is the Spirit in me pushing me to want to declare the goodness of his Son, of Father's Son. And so I hesitate to do it, but I found these so helpful in my life. And so the first thing that I would say, how do you remember? You remind yourself of the gospel daily. And when I say daily, I don't mean like one time in the day. I mean constantly throughout the day. I've even sometimes drawn the bridge illustration just to help me. If you've seen the bridge illustration, you know, your sins are on one, or you're on one side, God's on the other. And I just list off all the sins that I can think of in my life. And I go, God, without you, I'm on this side. Even today, if it's on me, I need you. And God, you're on this side. And I'm reminding myself that he has transferred me over to the kingdom of his beloved Son. So I remind myself of the gospel daily. Something that really helps me, and you've already kind of seen it, is I remind myself through stories. As I think about stories, and even when I'm reading through the Bible right now, I don't just read it because that's what you do, that's what good little Christians do. I'm saying, God, remind me of your story. Invite me into the story that I know I'm already a part of. And so other stories that I find helpful is just as I'm watching movies, as I'm watching TV shows, I look for the gospel because you see it in there. And so in Finding Nemo, what happens? You have the kid who is in a loving household. He's a part of this loving family, but he rebels, you know? He touches the butt, you know? And he's swept away into a world that he doesn't want to be a part of. And what does Marlin do? Oh, man. Well, tough luck, kid. No, he runs after him at the expense of his life, goes through, does everything. And there's that beautiful scene in which he sees his son and he doesn't go up to him and scold him. He goes up to him and embraces him and loves him and takes him home. That's the gospel. Or you see it in Inside Out, right? When Bing Bong, right? The imaginary friend. What does he do? He gives his life so that this little girl can have joy again. And that's the gospel. And I will cry thinking about that scene. Because it's not about some imaginary friend. It's about Jesus who gave his life and rose from the grave so that I could have joy. I'm reminding myself of the gospel. Lord of the Rings. When Gandalf returns at the end of the second Lord of the Rings and he's coming in on, I'm going like, that's Revelations 19, right? Like he's coming back on a white horse, sword in hand, and he's coming to vanquish evil and darkness, and he is coming with assured victory to meet us in this battlefield called life. And I go, that's the gospel. And so I remind myself of the gospel daily, and I do it often through stories. And the last way you can remind yourself is by spiritual disciplines. Reading your Bible, praying, doing stuff like that. But notice, two individuals can be reading their Bible side by side. They can do it for the exact same amount of time. And one person is doing it because that's what you're supposed to do. And the other person is doing it. Why? The point of this whole class, not the what they're doing, not the how they're doing it, but why? Because they want to remember that they were lost and now they're found. They want to fall more in love with Jesus. They want to know him more, walk with him more, trust him more. It's not what you do, it's why you do it. And that why, even what you do, is being pulled by the Spirit of God as you abide in him. And so let's remember. Let's remember. And that's what we're going to do here real quick as we kind of look at the context of 14, 16, and 17. So 14, here's just objective truths. If you look at the context of 15, 15 is abide in me, I in you, branches, fruit, all this stuff. But if you look at the holistic, this is what Jesus, one of the last things he says in his time on earth, he says this. He says some objective realities, things that aren't maybe true, could be true, if true. These are objective truths. And he says this, the Father is in Jesus, Jesus is in the Father. So he just unpacked a worldview of the Trinity. And so a great quote on this, just this objective reality, is this. This inexhaustible love between the Father and the Son includes and yet transcends all forms of love known to us. It includes the love of the father and the mother and the brother and the sister and the husband and the wife and the teacher and the friend. But it also goes far beyond and the many limited and limiting human experiences of love we know of. It is caring yet demanding love. It is supportive yet severe love. It is a gentle yet strong love. It is a love that gives life yet accepts death. It is the divine love Jesus has sent into the world. To this divine love, Jesus offered himself on the cross. This all-embracing love, which epitomizes the relationship between the Father and the Son, is a divine person. Co-equal with the Father and the Son, and it has a personal name. It's called the Holy Spirit. The Father loves the Son and pours out himself into the Son. The Son is loved by the Father, and the Spirit is love itself, eternally embracing the Father and the Son. Right? So what this really is right here is a restatement of something Edwards said about the Trinity, which is really a restatement of what, you know, Jesus said about the Trinity. So not to name drop, but good old JC said this about himself as well. So what he just said is this. The Father is perfect, holy in every way. And so the Father, because of his perfection, has a perfect understanding of who he is. Just like you have a understanding of who you are. I have an understanding of who I am. I'm Derek. I'm married to Michaela. I like woodworking. I do other things. Like even my own understanding of myself is imperfect. But God's understanding of himself is absolutely perfect. So perfect that it's actually another person. And that person we call and are known, it's been revealed to us that person is called the Son. That's why you see in John 1, Hebrews 1, Colossians 1, who is Jesus? The exact imprint of the Father. And yet, the love, because the Son is the exact imprint of the Father loves what is perfect. So who does he love? He loves the Son. And because the Son is perfect and loves perfection, who does the Son love? The Father. And this love is so pure and so perfect that it's actually another person. It's the Holy Spirit. And so Jonathan Edwards unpacked this idea that the Father, from eternity past, there was never a time in which this wasn't true, but the Father had a perfect understanding of who he was, and therefore that perfect understanding of who he was in fact another person, the Son. The Son loves the Father loves the Son, and that love that's shared between them is the person of the Holy Spirit. And so this is the message tonight, right here. Abide in me means I want you right here. I want you in the middle of the love between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. I want you in me. I'm inviting you into the eternal love of the Father and the Son, and that love is the Spirit of God. Abide in me, and we take that beauty and we say, read the Bible. And he says, that's good, but I want you to be with me. I want you to be embraced into what C.S. Lewis and others called the dance of God. God invited you into his dance. And so the reason why we are wanting to be transformed into the image of his son is not that God would love us more, but that we would love God more. Because God sees us as his son. He loves us perfectly. His love is the same love that he bestows upon his own begotten son, Jesus. And yet we don't love God perfectly. So why are we transformed into the image of his son? So that we would love the Father the way that we have been designed to love the Father. That's why we are being transformed. That's why the Spirit is transforming us, because he wants us to love the Father. He wants us, the Father, Son, and Spirit, wants us to be linked up with what is real. And the Trinity, the Godhead, the Father, Son, and Spirit is the penultimate of what is real. What is really real is God. And so, let's keep remembering. The Spirit will be in the disciples. This guy, the eternal love between the Father and the Son, the perfect love is in you. Jesus is in the Father. The disciples are in Jesus. Jesus is in the disciples. There's a lot of people in people. They're abiding. It is good that Jesus goes back to the Father. Why? Man, how good is it to have God in heaven? Great. How good is it to have God next to you? Great. How good is it to have God in you? Apparently, according to Jesus, it's better. So when I go, I make atonement for sin, die, raise for life. I've cleansed you of your sin, and now the Spirit of God can dwell in you. Because he only dwells in perfection. The Father has given Jesus everything. The Spirit makes known all things to Jesus. We are in the Father and the Son through the Spirit. Jesus himself is in us. So all of these are objective statements of what is real. The Father is in the Son. The Son is in the Father. The Spirit is in us. We are in the Spirit. We are in the Son, and the Son is in us. And so what does that mean? It means this. When God looks at us, we're in Christ. So what does he see? He sees Christ. Does he see our brokenness and all that stuff? Yes, he's God. But he sees Christ. But then this is what dawned on me more so this week. Because I have a sin struggle of kind of curling in upon myself and really fixating it all on the negative. But if Christ is in me, when I turn in on myself, what should I also see? Christ. Because he's in me. And I'm in Christ. And I've been invited into this great dance. And if you were invited into the dance of God, and God has pulled you into this dance, do you really think you can get out of it? Do you really think that this is in any way on you? And so it's kind of fun. I used to work for a volunteer for a ministry called Breakaway down in College Station. Some of you may have heard of that. And there was a time in which I really looked up to the guy who directed that. And there was a musical, there was a band that was there one of the nights, and I really looked up to them. In fact, ironically enough, they're now on our staff, Shane and Shane. And so I really looked up to these three individuals, and I was so excited because I was going to be working in a way in which I was like going to be like their roadie. I was going to like carry their guitar. I was like, yeah, I get to carry their guitar. You know, I was like so excited for this. And then for those of you who may have been in College Station a few years back, there was a citywide blackout that night, which meant that we couldn't do this ministry that we had planned. And so I was like a little bummed out because I was like, I wanted to kind of hang out with these guys. Well, the guy who was running the whole show was like, hey, my house has electricity. It was like the only one in town. He's like, my house has electricity. Any of you volunteers want to come over? We're just going to hang out. And I was like, done. I'm over there. And I'm driving over really excited. I'm calling up my buddies. Hey, you going? No, I don't think I'm going to go over there. You go? No. I was like, okay. I go over there assuming it's going to be like a room like this with this many people and we're all just going to be hanging out. I go over there. It is the guy who's leading the show, Shane and Shane, and me. And it was like, one of these things is not like the other. You know, I was like, okay, should I leave? You know, what's in? But no, they completely invited me in. And what was so funny is I was so like kind of starstruck around there, which is so silly because they're just, I mean, they're like believers that just happen to, you know, you know, they wouldn't want that. But I was just so, like, I listened to them for so long, and I really admired this other guy. And so I just was there for, like, the whole night, and I really didn't say, I wasn't contributing to the conversation. In fact, the only thing I remember contributing in this entire conversation was there was this moment that they were talking about rock climbing, and I was actually a rock climbing instructor at the time. And I was like, oh, yes, here's my in. Like, they're going to think I'm awesome, and they're going to be like, hey, man, you should come on tour with us. Like, I just was like visions of like all these like great things happening. And so they were talking about rock climbing, and they turned to me and they're like, hey, did you ever rock climb? And you know when you haven't talked for like an hour and you're not sure how loud you are? I responded at a volume that was way above normal. And so they asked me, hey, have you ever done it? And I was like, yeah. You know, and I was like, I'll just show myself out. Excuse me, I'm sorry, you know, and they laughed it off. And honestly, the entire night, I didn't even know this, they all knew each other from a long time. The guy that was kind of running things and Shane, so they were sharing stories about the good old days. And I was just sitting there. And I was a part of this. And I left that night, and really at no moment was any attention on me. And the time that it was like swing and a miss. You know, like, okay, I'm just going to shut up and just enjoy this moment. And I remember leaving that night just so, without even any attention on me, just to hear how they were reacting to one another and the love that they had with one another and the joy they had with one another. I just left there going like, that was amazing. I love being a part of that. Times that by infinity. And that's what God is desiring to do. And so when he says, abide in me, we cheapen it when we just make it about moral obligation. He says, I want you to invite into the joy and laughter and the stories of the Father and Son and Spirit. And so what's the point? Jesus is on a rescue mission, and he allows us to share in the life of the Spirit, life of Jesus through the Spirit. He became like us so that we might become like him. You've been invited into the dance of God. And that's a beautiful thing. And so let's take this idea and let's bring it back to our passage. This idea of the true vine in John 15. So when Jesus is quoting this, everyone around him would have actually known what he was talking about. He was quoting from Isaiah 5, 1 through 7. Isaiah 5 is talking about, you know, I've used the analogy of marriage, and other people use analogy of invited into the dance of God. God has analogy that he's actually used from the dawn of creation, which is a vineyard. You see, the Garden of Eden was not over the whole world. It was this little bitty segment. And he put man and woman there, and he said what? Love me and love one another. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. And so their role was to take this little vineyard, this little bitty garden, and expand it. And Isaiah 55, 1 through 7 picks up on this idea. And God says, hey, Adam and Eve, they blew it. But I sent a rescuer, I sent a son, and he's coming. And so he's going to come through this line of people called the Israelites. And so Israelites, here's the law. Here's what it means to walk in moral perfection in front of me. And God gave that law according to Galatians because he knew it was supposed to be a mirror that was supposed to reflect their imperfections, not a means by which to obtain perfection. But he said, hey, I planted a vineyard with you, that you were supposed to be a kingdom of priests to share this good news throughout the world. And what did you do? You hoarded it to yourself. And then you started neglecting one another and not loving me and not loving one another. And so what Isaiah 7 actually does say is he says, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasing plant. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry. And so what he's saying is, hey, I planted this vineyard, and they're not doing what I've called them to do. And so you look back at John 15, and what's Jesus saying? He says, my Father is the vine keeper, and I am the vine. If you want to grow, it's in me. And so we cannot bear fruit. So Jesus, by his love and his grace and his power and his mercy, bears that fruit in us and through us. That's what John 15, 4 through 5 says. It says, abide in me and I in you, as a branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. He's stating reality. If you're in me, this is reality. I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he is it that bears much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. And so you can't bear fruit. You can't save yourself, whether that's justification, sanctification, or glorification. Christ must. And so the mark of a true disciple, as we see as he continues, is love, which naturally obeys Jesus' commands to love. And so this idea that we are abiding in the Holy Spirit, the natural outpouring of that, if the purest form of love dwells within us, then the natural outpouring is love. That's why he goes as far to say, hey, if you call God your Father, but you hate people, and the Spirit of God isn't working on you within that, then you know that the Spirit of God isn't in you, because the Spirit of God is love. We love because he first loves us. And so me in college, I was what some people would call a jerk. And what I mean by that is there was this month in college in which I learned about this word that was just so beautiful and so rich and so wonderful and so nuanced. And I was like the first person to ever discover the word Calvinism. And I began to really dive into that to a point in which, I don't know, it's like knowledge puffs up, right? And that's what happened in my heart. I began to have this knowledge in my head, but nothing working out in my heart. And I remember one night I just was walking into a room and there was these people that hadn't come to my level of intellect. And I just was looking down upon them mentally the entire night. How do these foolish people? Clearly, they haven't read the Institutes, which I hadn't either. I woke up the next morning, and I was reading 1 John, which just was a stab in the heart. Because John talks a lot about love. And I remember God just going, hey, Derek, you don't love people. And the fruit of life and the fruit of being with me is love. Paul tells Timothy the purpose of our instruction is in fact love. So God began to work on that in my heart. And I was like, okay, God, you're right. You're right. And I can't produce that in me. And so fast forward to my wedding day again. And my wife and I did that thing in which we put verses on each other's rings, and it was so cute and all this fun stuff. I knew what I was going to put on her. She knew what she was going to put on mine. We weren't going to share, and we were going to make it this moment. And we come up to this moment, and I share that the verse I picked was 1 John 4:19. We love because God first loved us. Because I had come to a point in my life in which I began to realize that I couldn't do any of the things that God was asking me to do. Nothing. Couldn't do any of them. And so if I had any hope of loving my wife like Christ loved the church, it was going to have to be through Christ, period. And what was so beautiful about that moment, and I love sharing this, is that of all the verses in the Bible, my wife picked the same one. Because she had gotten to a point in which she began to realize, I can do nothing. I can do nothing. So only in Christ can I do anything. So the Christian legalist may turn Jesus' statement, if you love me, you obey my commandments, John 14:15, as the proof text to show that obedience equals love. That's what my heart wants to do. That's what my flesh wants to do. Obedience equals love. Love equals obedience. This fundamentally misunderstands the statement. This command of Jesus is love, which is only possible as the love of God saturates our hearts. If anything, Jesus is teaching us, his disciples, the nature of love. We love because he first loved us. I like that verse. If someone has trouble obeying, he does not have an obedience problem. He has a love problem. If someone has trouble loving, he has a remembering problem. Think of Bing Bong. If someone has a trouble remembering the gospel, he must be reminded of the love of God, which will compel him. 2 Corinthians 5:14. We must disciple people first in belief, This is where the Spirit is primarily working to bring about this deep-seated conviction in the disciple's heart that he is unconditionally loved by the Father. Only then a disciple truly can obey Jesus. And so what happens most frequently is we have beliefs which drive our values, which drive our actions. Sadly, where do we focus? Right there. Where do we need to focus? Right here. We need to be reminded. We need to remember who we are. And so, let's keep remembering. The fruit of the Spirit's presence in the true disciple is love. It is a life of love. You see that all throughout. And so when we think of commandments, we can think of them as burdensome. But what does Jesus say? Hey, my commandments are not burdensome. What's the greatest commandment? Love God, love people. And so we can proof text certain things saying, hey, if you, people take 1 John and other places so often and they kind of take these different verses out of context and they go, see, if you love God, obey. And they forget. And so and then they start listing off like a list of things that you need to obey. And that might be moral ideas or spiritual disciplines or whatever it is. And they go, hey, if you love God, this is the spiritual life. And yet, what does God say about obedience? He says this, and this is the commandment. I mean, he doesn't get much clearer. This is the commandment, that we believe in the name of the Son of Jesus Christ and love one another, just as he commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandment abides, lives in God. What's the commandment? So I'm already going off, oh, I gotta do all these things. I'm already skipping. I'm not even a verse removed. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God. I want to take that. I want to twist that. But then what's his commandment? That we believe in the name of Jesus Christ, and that belief pushes us into a love for one another. And God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us. He lives in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. Abiding is first and foremost a work of the Spirit. And so the Spirit is both the way to Christ and the way to maturity in Christ. He is there to justify you and sanctify you and glorify you. The call to abide is not a call to do something, but to be with someone, namely Christ himself, to live in him as he is in the Father. Much acts of obedience are merely opportunities of presenting myself to the Spirit who transformed me into the image of Jesus. And so this is one of my favorite verses of the Bible because it hits right at the heart of all that we're about to, all that we've been talking about, which is this. And we all, with unveiled faces, Moses had to veil his face because he saw the Shekinah glory of God, and he had to veil his face. But we, with unveiled faces, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image of one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. How are you transformed? By beholding Jesus Christ. Application never precedes transformation. And if it does, you are a Pharisee who will apply, but never abide. We are being transformed, and that transformation does lead to application, but it is a transformation by beholding who Jesus is. Abiding occurs when we realize that we are powerless and can do nothing. I had to write a paper about this in seminary, this idea of how the sanctification work happens within our responsibility, the spiritual responsibility. And I came to the end. They wanted me to say certain things about this, like, well, we do this, and we do. And I just go, hey, it's like a three-legged race. You're kind of strapped into the Spirit, and he's going. And you have one of two options, really. You can go with him, or he will drag you along. Like, he's not gonna go like, all right, I'm just gonna, whatever speed you wanna go at. No, he is moving. And he's the one that gives us the mere power to move. So Jesus Christ is not just our example, he's our empowerment. And we focus on his example often. What we also need to be focused on, and maybe even more so, and objectively more so, is his empowerment within us. He who has conquered the grave lives with us. The same power that has conquered the grave lives in us. And so if the grave has been conquered, then your sin struggle can be conquered. But it's not going to happen when you think it's on you. So the Christian life, I love this. The Christian life is what you do when you finally realize you can do nothing. The Christian life is what you do when you finally realize you can do nothing. But man, do we want to do something, right? Anytime this is presented, typically the question that follows is, hey, this is great. So what do I do? Christian's life is what you do when you finally realize you can do nothing. And we're afraid of that. We're terrified of that. And what I want you to do this week is just really spend time with the Lord and ask yourself this. Why is works-based, it says table discussion, but we're running short on time. Fancy that. Why is works-based religion appealing? It gives you control. That's real good. Gives you control. Yeah, that right there, thank you. That hits right at the heart of it. Why is works-based religion so appealing? Because I want to be God. I want to be in control. So this woman came up to Tim Keller. If you don't know Tim Keller, buy everything he's ever done and read it. Tim Keller, and that's not me telling you to do anything. I'm saying, you know, Tim Keller, a woman came up to Tim Keller and said, hey, I don't like this idea of grace. And he was like, all right, let's talk. She said, if it's on me to do certain things and kind of equal out what God wants from me, then there's a limit to what God can ask of me. But if it's totally free, then God can ask anything he wants of me. And that terrifies me. We don't want to lose control. You can be like God. Just go your own way. That's why those are so appealing. That's why every major religion in the world operates by one central idea: I can work my way to God. So we like that. God is not work your way to me. God is, I have finished. I have accomplished. It is done. Why is giving God control over your spiritual development? So now we're talking about sanctification. And why is that difficult? Impatient. That's good. John Piper once said, hey, would anything make you doubt the existence of God? And he said, the slowness of my sanctification. And I was like, oh, man, if that's you, oh, gosh, I need to stop watching. I need to stop binge watching TV. What did I just do? I went right back to works-based religion. Now, Lord, help me. Why is giving God control over your spiritual development so difficult? It's because we're impatient. I'll tell you what it is for me. I don't trust God. One of the most freeing prayers I prayed this year was, God, at the heart, in the deepest level of my heart, I have to acknowledge I don't trust you. I don't trust that you have the best interests of my life. I don't trust that you're going to control and push this. And honestly, I feel like if I take the hands off the wheel, then everything's going to crash. I don't trust you. So Jesus, I don't want you to take the wheel, you know? I don't care what Carrie Underwood says. I want to control my life. I want to be God. And so, for the sake of time, the Spirit's work. Y'all have heard it before, like the Spirit is silent, mysterious. Spirit's pretty active, actually. Spirit's was the power and perpetual presence in Jesus' life, ministry, death, and resurrection. That's a big role to play right there. Perpetual presence of God in the Christian's life testifies about Jesus. Gives truth, exposes lies, glorifies Jesus, empowers us to speak for him, gives life, sets us free from sin and death, gives life and peace, puts to death the flesh, adopts us, prays, intercedes for us, washes, sanctifies, justifies us, indwells us, gives wisdom and knowledge, seals our hearts as sons and of God, gives freedom, transfers us into the image of Christ, disarms the desires of the flesh, bears fruit in us, and is our access to the Father, gives power, love, and self-discipline. Yeah, he's quiet. Man, he's mysterious. And I'm going, man, read the Bible. Like, I think sometimes we insert Jesus into the work of the Spirit. Like, because the Spirit does not, like, we imagine Jesus like a man, and rightfully so in his human form, in his human nature. And we imagine God like an old Jesus, you know, like an older version of Jesus. We just have these awful mental pictures in our mind. Or if you're making a Jesus film, you know, every now and then they have a blonde, blue-eyed Jesus, and I'm like, that's not how they're cranking him out in the Middle East. But then the Spirit is this, feels like this nebulous, and we attribute it to like a force or whatever it is, and Spirit's a person. It's a person. It's just as much of a person as the Son and the Father. And so to kind of help, I like to kind of give handles to things, and so I came up with this a while back, and it's just been helpful as I think through the role of the Spirit. I just listed off, I don't know, 24 things of the Spirit, and so the Spirit seals the believer. The Spirit's work, Ephesians 1, is to seal the believer for the day of Christ, which means the mindset is that there's this, that they used to send letters, and they would have a stamp on the wax there would be a signet ring, and that signet ring was sealed down. And so that letter would be taken, and you knew a couple things because of that. You knew it was authentic, and you knew that if it was broken, then it was now inauthentic. And God is saying, hey, I'm sealing you for the day of Christ Jesus. And if God does something, God doesn't change his mind. So if you believe you can lose your salvation, you're basically saying, I believe God's a liar. So he seals the believer. Once saved, always saved. He who has been justified will, promised by God, be glorified. Spirit points to Christ. And I love that. The Spirit just has this celebration of Jesus. And that's why any time in me that I see Jesus more clearly, more lovely, more powerful, see him more rightly, have a realignment with reality, I go, that is not me doing that. That is the Spirit who is in my heart crying out to Jesus and wanting to make him known and make him celebrated. And so he points to Christ. He indwells believers. And so the Old Testament, the Spirit of God would come upon believers and leave. But then at Pentecost, something unique happened. The Spirit of God indwelt the believer, never to depart again. Indwelling Spirit of God. And so sometimes we think about, our culture gets obsessed sometimes with the demonic world, and there's demons all over, all that fun stuff. And is a demon in this room right now? I don't know. But is the Spirit of God in here? Yeah. Some people go as far to believe that when God says in Revelation, and you could ask Bobby about this, and he'll probably correct me, but some people go as far as believing that when it says that the Spirit is removed in Revelation from the earth, and everything literally goes to hell, that they're talking not about the Spirit as in the person of the Spirit, but the Spirit as in the person of the Spirit that indwells the believer. Some people think that they're talking about the rapture, that moment comes. And that's when the Spirit of God leaves the earth, because the Spirit of God is in us. Dwells believers. It reveals righteousness. It convicts the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Inspires faithfulness. Any act of faithfulness I have is because God is gracious and merciful. And the Spirit of God is working in my heart. And that is why I can have compassion on my friend who does not know God. Because I didn't save me. And it's the height of arrogance to believe that I had anything to do with my my sanctifying work, that I'm somehow better because I've figured something out. It would be like, I was thinking about this earlier, it would be like for you moms in here that had a kid, it would be like if your kid like like right after birth was like, did y'all see what I did? You would be like, are you kidding me? You did nothing. You would almost have a virile reaction to that, you know? And so I sometimes see in my own life that, you know, I there are certain sins that God by his grace and love and mercy has protected me from, but also saved me from. And sometimes in my life, I just remember a couple years ago just going, God, like, I got it together. All right. And no joke, that began a 2-year process in which God continuously and to this day has not stopped showing me how much I don't have it together. And praise God for that, because God is opposed to the proud and give grace to the humble. He inspires faithfulness. And he's the third person in the Trinity, third person in the Trinity. So we're going to end with this quote. It's a quote that I just go, man, it's a long quote, and so, but if it wasn't as long, I'd get it tattooed somewhere. But it's really long, and so the only possible place to do it is my back, and I would never be able to read it. It's a whole problem. So I'm just going to read it to you, and it's this. It is this quiet expectation and confidence, resting on the word of Christ, that in him there is an abiding place prepared. Oh, man. It's prepared, which is sadly wanting among Christians. We want it. We desire it. They scarce take the time or trouble to realize that when he says abide in me, he offers himself, not a list. The keeper of Israel that slumbers not nor sleeps, with all his power and love as the living home of the soul, where the mighty influences of his grace will be stronger to keep than all their feebleness to lead astray. The idea that they have of grace is this, and this is my idea of grace, this is my heart, this is my flesh, that their conversion and pardon are God's work, but that now in gratitude to God, it is their work to live as Christians and to follow Jesus. There is always the thought of that work that has to be done. And even though they pray for help, still the work is theirs. They fail continually and become hopeless. And the despondency only increases the helplessness. No, wandering one. As it is, was Jesus who draw you when he said, come. So it is Jesus who keeps you when he says, abide. The grace to come and the grace to abide are alike from him alone. That word come, heard, meditated on, accepted, was the cord of love that drew you nigh. That word abide is even so the bond which holds you fast and binds you to himself. Let the soul but take time to listen, to remember the voice of Jesus. In me, he says, is your place in my almighty arms. It is I who loves you, who speaks, abide in me. Surely you can trust me. The voice of Jesus entering and dwelling in the soul cannot but call for the response, yes, Lord, yes, Savior. In you I can, I will abide. The voice of Jesus entering and dwelling in the soul cannot help but to respond in a call, yes, Lord, yes, Savior, in you I can, I will abide. Abide in me. These words are no law of Moses, demanding from sinful what they cannot perform. They are a command of love, which is ever only a promise in a different shape. Think of this until all feeling of burden and fear and despair pass away. And the first thought that comes as you hear of abiding in Jesus be one of bright and joyous hope. It is for me. I know I shall enjoy it. You are not under the law with this inexorable due, but under grace. With this blessed believe what Christ will do for you. And if the question be asked, but surely there is something for us to do, The answer is our doing and working are but the fruit of Christ's work in us. It is when the soul becomes utterly passive, looking and resting on what Christ is to do, that its energies are stirred to their highest activity, and that we work most effectively because we know that he works in us. It is as we see in that word, in me, the mighty energies of love reaching out after us to have us and to hold us. That is all the strength of our will is roused to abide in him. And so there's been two things in the last couple of months for me that have been the most rewarding times with my time with the Lord. There's been three things. The first one has been praying in all earnestness, God, I can't, but you can. God, I can't, but you can. God, I can't do this. I want to. And all my moral effort is just showing me how much I fall short. And even the more I try, the more I realize how much I fail. The second one is seeing the root in my life that really it comes down to why is it so hard just to trust God with my sanctification is because I don't trust him. I think he's going to ruin it. Or that if I let go, everything in my life is just going to go out of control. So I control because I don't trust. And lastly, and it's a picture I want to leave you with because it's been a picture that's been so sweet of a gift that God's given me. The picture is this. It's one of Jesus holding me. And he, in his strength, is unmovable. And me and my weakness is flannel about, just going crazy. And I don't want to accept the fact that he just wants me in him, that he just wants to embrace me, that he just wants to hold me, even though I'm already being embraced by him and being held by him. And so I flail about like a little kid throwing a tantrum. And the flailing for me is, God, I just need to do this more, do that more. If I just did this, or you want me to do that. It's all this do. And he just holds me until I get so sick and tired of trying to earn his love that I finally remind myself of the love that he already has for me. And I stop squirming and I just embrace him. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you. Thank you for what Tim Keller calls the radiation of grace to the tumors of our sin. That the radiation of grace and the gospel push into us and alleviate us and free us. And so God, I pray that we don't leave here just kind of wanting to double down on anything or wanting to pick ourselves back up or trying to do, but Father, that we would be reminded of who we are and whose we is. And that transformation in our heart would push us into a deep love for Christ. Because Father, when that happens, the list takes care of itself. So Father, remind me of that as I leave here. Remind all of us that when Satan tempts us to despair and tells us of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there, who's made it of end of all my sin. Lord, we love you. And we acknowledge that we can do nothing. But we want to. We try to. We flail about. Father, stir in our heart a deep affection for Jesus. And Father, let us fall in love with him. In his name, amen. I'm going to be around for a little bit while longer, so if y'all have any questions or want to chat or want to know what to do, we can chat.